Good morning again. I trust that you're ready to direct your attention to the Word of God. So we're going back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 6 this morning. So please find that passage, if you will. And as we continue looking at the topic of wholehearted faithfulness to God, this will be part 3 of this series. No one has expressed, in my thinking, the nature of this kind of heart better than Charles Spurgeon when he wrote this: Christ's people must have bold, unflinching, lion-like hearts, loving Christ first and His truth next, and loving Christ and loving His truth beyond all the world. That statement illustrates, I think, what Paul was being led of the Spirit to get across to us here in this passage. It really seems to me that this statement, that Paul's concern rather, is for enthusiastic, I said enthusiastic, unreserved, passionate faithfulness to Christ from the people of God. That's what Paul wants. And this kind of commitment, this kind of heart, is not optional. It's natural. This is the usual, normal response for any Christian who truly understands the things that accompany the great salvation given to them in Christ Jesus. Real Christianity is a way of life. It's a relationship with God that touches upon every area of our life in this world. You have heard me say this many, many times. You're probably tired of hearing me say it. But I feel I have to say it over and over again until it has burned so deeply into the fabric of your hearts and minds that you start living like it, and I start living like it. Four little words: Jesus is our life. Is there anyone here who fails to understand that? He's not a piece of your life. He's not a part of your life. He's not an add-on. It's not something you just add already to your overcrowded life filled with the pursuits of other things. Jesus is to be the pursuit of your life, the passion of your life, and the desire of your life. I wish that we would put as much interest and energy and time and devotion into our relationship with God as we do with many other things in this life. Because to be frank with you, to labor and give all of our energy and enthusiasm to things other than Jesus is to miss out on the real blessings of our new life in Him. That being said, let me do a little bit of review. In parts 1 and 2, we examine 3 ways that any believer can either develop or maintain single-hearted devotion to Christ. All Christians should suffer from an incurable case of heartburn for Jesus. And we are looking at those things which give us that passion and that longing after Christ. And so in order to have this kind of fully devoted heart, we have to understand some things. First of all, that God is jealous over us. Or better yet, zealous, because that word, when used of God, refers to his diligence to supply everything we need, and that He will do anything He might need to do in order to make you and me give all of our hearts to Him. The second way we noted to have a fully devoted heart is to realize that God has betrothed us to His Son. God has chosen each of us and delivered us over to be the bride of His Son, not as individuals mainly, but as collectively, as the church of God. And that's what we saw in part one. In part two, we took a look at the third way to have a fully devoted heart, and that is to have supreme loyalty to Jesus Christ as our Lord. In order to have a heart that burns for Jesus, we have to realize that the main domain or realm in which that devotion is created is in fact the mind and heart of in the mind and hearts of his people. But as usually is the case, I spent so much time in verse 3, I didn't have time to deal with verses 4 through 6. May I digress for just a moment? Okay, remember, you gave me permission. Sometimes in studying a particular passage more than once, like I do most of the time, because I can't seem to get through more than a verse at a time, you run across things that just kind of seem to jump off the page at you. Or something may happen to you in your life or church life or in the world that renders something you have previously studied more important and pressing. You have what is called an aha moment. That's what happened to me this past week as I studied for a third time the text of 2 Corinthians 11 verses 1 through 6. And my aha moment came when I beat upon verse 4 for the third time. You know, I was ready to leave it without any further prayer or meditation or study or comment, because I referenced it in last week's message as the reason why Satan has been able to gain such inroads into the church through his craftiness in using false teachers to preach an other Jesus, a different spirit, and a different gospel. But those words at the end of this verse, "You bear this beautifully," resonated in my mind, kept pounding in my mind. And I came to see that this is really another way, stated negatively, for Christians to develop or maintain their devotion to Christ, mentioned in verse 3. And what I mean by stated negatively is that Paul is not teaching us to patiently tolerate false teaching, but not tolerate it. Previously, I was confident that Paul in this text is outlining four ways to do this. Now I see there are five, and you know what that means. There's going to be another sermon after this one on this text. So this brings us to verse 4. And a fourth way to have a burning heart. To have this fully devoted heart, we must recognize that there is only one Jesus, one Spirit, and one gospel. Did you hear that? There aren't many Jesuses. There aren't many spirits. There are many spirits, but there's only one Holy Spirit. And there are not many gospels. There's only one. Or in other words, because these are three cardinal truths which are so interconnected that they cannot be separated, and the other Jesus, Spirit, and Gospel were some of the false teachings and doctrines being taught by these apostolic imposters at Corinth, Christians who want to develop and maintain wholehearted devotion to Christ must have no deficiency of discernment. When it comes to the truth about these things and many other essential truths of faith, the Christian faith and life. Now notice verse 4 with me. Let's look at it together. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. Those first three words, for if one, seem to place this within the realm of the hypothetical, right? But it could just as easily be translated, these first three words could be translated as in fact or as a matter of fact, indicating not something hypothetical, but something that was already happening. These three words also connect to the previous verse and has immediate as an immediate conclusion to the last statement of verse 3, your minds being led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Likewise, the verbs in the phrase "and preaches" and "and you receive" are both present tense, strongly suggesting a present reality and not a future possibility. Listen, friends, this is not a hypothetical situation that Paul is raising here. It's an actual condition for the church at Corinth. They had people come into the church who were preaching another gospel, another Jesus, and another spirit. And friends, if you think that that's not the case today, you're sadly mistaken. Because the church is replete with these false imposters. And they are leading people away from the purity and simplicity of devotion to Christ. Now, what I'm going to do this morning is make the bold declaration of these three things that we find in our text and then unpack them. Does that sound like a plan? All right. So I'm going to make the bold declaration, and here's the first one. There's only one Jesus, and he is to be our life. You know, there were two problems addressed in the verse which are rolled into one. The first, there was the problem of false teachers who had come into the church. Friends, they were wolves who had come in, not sparing the flock. And please understand, beloved, that wolves who come into church do not howl at the moon. They do not snarl and bare their teeth and growl before they attack you. They come dressed like sheep. They come smiling and quoting scripture and showing love and understanding and promising believers something more than Christ. And here Paul exposes these spiritual predators with a single word. Later in the chapter, he's going to nail them to the wall by exposing who they really are in nature and character. But he exposes them with this little word. He uses the word "comes." If one comes. Now, why is that important? Well, this is the opposite to the meaning of the word apostle, which means one sent in the authority on behalf of another. These men were not sent by Christ to Corinth like Paul. They'd come of their own accord and for their own purposes. And their subterfuge was not hidden to Paul. He knew that they had no call from Christ to preach the unsearchable riches of his person and work. He knew that they were there for one reason, to lead them astray. Now, why did Paul bring this up? It's simply because there were already some in this church who had fallen prey to these crafty, cunning, slick, self-absorbed, supposed apostles. Which leads me to the second problem being addressed here. You know, the wolves were only a secondary but still serious matter. The main problem addressed here in this verse is the Corinthians' deficiency of discernment. Some had embraced another Jesus, received a different spirit, and accepted a different gospel. And this triad of Jesus, spirit, and gospel provide a wonderful summary of salvation and of the Christian faith and life. And the words "you bear this beautifully," which is a present tense indicative statement of fact and conclusion, is probably pointing to the other believers in this church who were not drawn away or led away, but they tolerated the false teachers. And they tolerated those who were being led astray by them. So this not only points to a condition that existed, but that tolerating error is not a good practice for any church. So the clear implication is that when Paul says one who comes and preaches another Jesus, he's talking about the danger of spiritual predators in the church. And when he says, you bear this beautifully, he's talking about a Christian's lack of discernment. There are several observations I want to make under this point. First, Paul preached the one true Jesus. Notice how Paul defines an other Jesus as a Jesus whom we have not preached. Now, that may sound arrogant to you, but the only reason why Paul could say this was that he knew that he was teaching the truth about Jesus. And he knew that he was giving them the true Jesus. And by contrast, false teachers were preaching another Jesus. And as some of you may be aware, in the Greek of the New Testament, there are two words for another. One means another of the same kind, and the other means another of a different kind. And you see this distinction here in this verse where we have in the New American Standard another Jesus, but when it comes to the gospel and the Spirit, it's a different Spirit and a different gospel. You see that? Now, I don't want any of you to get the wrong impression about these other Jesuses here in verse 4. Because Paul is not declaring that there are many other Jesuses around who are exactly the same as the one true Jesus. And the reason we know that is that the word preach here is a form of the word kiruso, and which refers to one who acts as an official herald for someone else. You know, it's only been maybe several hundred years ago that in our own country there were people who acted in the official capacity of a herald. Back in the early or late 1700s, I know only some of us were there, but you know, there were people that they called town criers. And they would go into the public square of a city or a town or walk slowly down the streets of the town crying out, "Hear ye! Hear ye! Hear ye!" And then they would give the official proclamation of some leader of that place. That's what Paul did. Paul was called and sent to Corinth by Christ to speak for Christ. And just as Christ had sent him as his spokesperson to all the Gentiles, so what Paul preached, what Paul proclaimed, what Paul heralded was the truth about the person and the work of Jesus. Now, a second observation. There are many today who preach another Jesus. What does Paul mean by they preach another Jesus? Well, please, please understand something, beloved, for if you do not, you will fall prey to error every time. Not everyone who talks about Jesus, not everyone who uses the name of Jesus, not everyone who writes about Jesus is talking about the same Jesus. Mormons speak a lot about Jesus. They even have Jesus in the name of their church, the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints, right? But here is what they say about Jesus, and this is from their own documents. Jesus is a separate God from the Father, Elohim. He was created as a spirit child by the Father and Mother in heaven. He's the elder brother of all men and all spirit beings, including Lucifer. His body was created through an intimate physical union between Elohim and Mary. Jesus was married. His death on the cross does not provide full atonement for all sin, but it does provide everyone with resurrection. And friends, it floors me that there are Christians who have no problem with watching television programs or movies or books written and produced by Mormons. And you mark my words, their movies are done well and entertaining, but they promote false views of Christ. Muslims talk about Jesus, but what they say about him is not recognizable to the Jesus of Scripture. Here's their view. Jesus was not God or the Son of God. His virgin birth is likened to Adam's creation. He was sinless, a worker of miracles, and one of the most respected prophets sent by Allah. He was not crucified or resurrected. He, not Muhammad, Muhammad, not he, will return to play a special role before the judgment day, perhaps turning Christians to Islam. Modern evangelicals talk a lot about Christ. Some of them talk about the historical Jesus. And in most of them, too, you wouldn't recognize the Jesus you've come to believe in. You know, I don't know if some of you may know this, but you know there was an attempt by one of our early presidents to give us the historical Jesus. Have you ever heard of the Jefferson Bible? Yeah. You know what that was? It was a cut and paste job. And Thomas Jefferson went through the Bible and he cut out every reference to the miraculous, every reference to the deeds that Jesus did in the Gospels. And he cut out all those references and then pasted those verses back together. And he produced his own Bible that he called the Jesus of Nazareth or something to that effect. And it was a cut and paste job. And he was trying to give this historical Jesus. He wanted people not to be, he demythologized Jesus is what he tried to do. And all of that just barely scratches the surface of all the other Jesuses we have today. The various teachings about Jesus are not even worthy to be compared with the Jesus Paul preached. Let me trace that out with you. Can I do that? Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Oh, I'm just going to trace this out for you. This is the Jesus Paul preached to this church, by the way, to this very church at Corinth, in his first letter and second letter. Now, first of all, he preached a Jesus who sanctifies and sets us apart. Look at chapter 1, verse 2. To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, separated for God and placed in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. He preached to Jesus who gives us grace and peace. Look at verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Jesus in whom we find fellowship. Look at verse 19. God is faithful through whom you were called into what? Into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He's the one who is our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification and redemption. 1 Corinthians 1:30. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. And because you are in Christ Jesus, He became to you wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He's the one in whom we have the victory. You don't have to skip over there, but 1 Corinthians 15:57 says, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one in whose life is to be manifested through us. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. We are always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested, made known in our mortal flesh. He is the one, beloved, who laid down his life for you. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all so that they might live no longer, so they might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. That's the Jesus Paul preached. That's not the Jesus being preached today. And why is that important to us? Well, first, because the problem at Corinth continues to be the main condition in the church at this very moment. And second, because the primary thing for every Christian living in any time is his or her love for Jesus. And because, as noted in the quote from Spurgeon in the introduction, and next in line to the love of Jesus is the love for the truth. And third, because the bottom line is, no one but Jesus, the true Jesus, can make our hearts burn in love for him. You know, I think I may have used this before, and if I did, I apologize. But it was in an old file of illustrations that I have, and I didn't put down where I found it, so I can't give credit. But I want you to just listen to this carefully as I read this. It's about Jesus. Jesus is the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He is the keeper of creation and the creator of all. He's the architect of the universe and the manager of it at all times. He always was, he always is, and he always will be. Unmoved, unchanged, undefeated, and never undone. He was bruised and brought healing. He was pierced and eased pain. He was persecuted and brought freedom. He was dead and brought life. He is risen and brings power. He reigns and he brings peace. The world cannot understand him. Armies can't defeat him. Schools can't explain him. Leaders can't ignore him. Herod couldn't kill him. The Pharisees couldn't confuse him. The people couldn't hold on to him. Nero couldn't crush him. Hitler couldn't silence him. The new age can't replace him. The talk show host can't explain him away. He is light, love, longevity, and Lord. He is goodness, kindness, gentleness, and God. He is holy, righteous, mighty, powerful, and pure. His ways are pure. His word is eternal. His will is unchanging, and his mind is on me. He is my redeemer. He is my savior. He is my guide, and he is my peace. He is my joy. He is my comfort. He is my Lord, and he rules my life. I serve him because of his bond. His bond is love, his burden is light, and his goal for me is abundant life. I follow him because he's the wisdom of the wise. He's the powerful power of the powerful. He's the Ancient of Days, the ruler of rulers, the leader of leaders, the overseer of all overcomers, and the sovereign Lord of all that was, all that is, and all that is to come. I didn't say that. I didn't pin that. That's a quote from somebody else. But if that's not enough to impress you, think about this. His goal is to have a personal relationship with you. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He will never mislead you. He will never cancel an appointment with you. When you fall, He will lift you up. When you fail, He will forgive. When you're afraid, He'll be your courage. When you're broken, He'll mend you. When you're suffering, He'll support you. And as you face death, He will bring you home. Jesus is all the world to me. My life, my joy, my all. He is my strength. From day to day, without Him, I would fall. What am I saying but that Christ is our life? And when our vision of Him in Scripture is unclouded by error, our hearts will just burn for Him. We need a proper understanding and appreciation for the person and work of Christ if we want wholehearted devotion to Him. And we must practice discernment and not let those who preach an other Jesus cloud our minds with error about Him. Is that enough?
No.
For that point. First declaration, there's only one Jesus. Second, there's only one Spirit. Notice the words, or you receive a different Spirit which you have not received. Not only do these spiritual predators preach another Jesus, they also had convinced many of the Corinthians that they needed a different spirit. One not recognizable as the Holy Spirit Paul preached. And it saddens me to say this, but there is almost a complete lack of understanding the person, role, and ministry of the Holy Spirit today. There are those who have so distorted the Spirit's ministry that you can hardly recognize Him. Instead of the Spirit of order, He appears to be the Spirit of confusion and chaos and crass emotionalism. Instead of glorifying Jesus, He is seen as glorifying Himself or even glorifying the preachers who talk about Him. Instead of advancing the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, He generates disunity and conflict. The worst kind of manifestations are attributed to Him today, like making people bark like dogs or making them laugh uncontrollably or faint and go into convulsions or giving them the ability for faith healers to perform miracles. My friend, the Holy Spirit is a person. He's not a force or a power, and it would take days to deal with the roles that He plays in the lives of believers. But I want to remind you, my dear Baptist friends, that we are always in danger of throwing out the baby with the bathwater. We have been so afraid of being labeled as fanatics that we won't even say amen. Or charismatics. We've become so afraid of that, and we have let the pendulum swing so far in the opposite direction that we have become almost afraid to smile in worship. And I know that, because I get to look at you guys every Sunday. And sometimes, not often, but sometimes, whenever I look at some of you, the verse of Scripture pops into my head, be not afraid of their faces. Because you look like you have lost it all. You ate breakfast in a persimmon tree or something. To be honest, most Reformed Baptists have become like the disciples in Acts that Paul asked, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they responded, and this is a direct quote from Acts 19:2, no, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. Oh, we believe in the Holy Spirit and we believe in His work, but in practice we've almost become practical atheists when it comes to the Holy Spirit. We really deny His power in His lives, and we fail to allow His fruit to be displayed in us and through us. And that, my friend, is sad, because He is the one who seals us in Christ. He's the one who conforms us to Christ. He's the one who comforts us and strengthens us and guides us every step of the way in our walks with Christ. And listen, listen, He can give you a heart that burns for Jesus, because His heart burns to manifest and magnify Him. There's only one Jesus, one Spirit, and third, there's only one gospel. Or a different gospel which you have not accepted. I want to remind you that this gospel that Paul is referring to was being preached by the predators at Corinth was not another gospel of the same kind. In other words, it wasn't similar to the true gospel. It was a gospel of a totally different kind. And there's nothing here that tells us exactly what this different gospel was. Because the false teachers who had invaded Corinth at least claimed to be from the Jewish camp of Jewish believers. Some take the position that the gospel being preached by them must have been similar to the false gospel of legalism preached in Galatians. And that's probably true. But I lean in another direction, the direction that other people argue in, that this was some kind of a hybrid gospel. Ralph P. Martin gives a brief description of this position. He says this: the new gospel is the message of power and present glory based on demonstrable tokens of or divine evidences of authority in their lives, rather than Paul's kerygma, rather than Paul's preaching. And I think that's the case, because Paul on many occasions in this letter magnifies his apostleship. And he even says on one occasion that the signs of a true apostle were present in me. There were signs given to the first century apostles that validated their ministry. And these men had come in and said, well, you know, these are other kinds of manifestations. Now, friends, it takes little imagination to think of the widely varying approaches to preaching the gospel of Jesus today in our current evangelical context. There are so many perversions of the gospel found in contemporary Christianity, it would take too long to list, but let me at least mention four of them. The most prevalent ones, I believe. First, there is the therapeutic gospel. Second, there's the judgmentless gospel. Third, there's the moralistic gospel. And fourth, and this is one that is really taking root, the churchless gospel. Now, in the therapeutic gospel, the effects of the fall are downplayed, and Jesus becomes like your therapist. The fall is the failure as humans to reach our full potential, and Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection are meant to show you your inherent worth, and Jesus is the one who will help you reach your full potential. That's not the true gospel. The judgmentless gospel. The death of Jesus was not to remove God's wrath for your sin, but to show you His goodness and grace. And there are some preachers who will remain nameless, but his initials are Joel Osteen. Did I say that or just think it? Who refuse even to use the word sin. He refuses the world to use the word sin in his sermons or in his gospel because the church, in his opinion, is to be a judgment-free zone. And then there's the moralist gospel. Our problem is not a sin nature, but the individual acts of sin we commit. Redemption comes from the exercise of willpower with God's help. The gospel is not the good news of forgiven sin in Christ, but it is instruction telling us what we can do to earn God's favor and blessing by living our life this particular way or that particular way. And then finally, there's the churchless gospel. For them, the gospel is an announcement meant only for the salvation of individuals. The church is seen as optional but unnecessary. It will either aid your personal salvation or it will hinder it. Better to pursue your own spirituality alone than to pursue it with others. And my friends, I want you to understand that the problem with every perversion of the gospel is that it cannot save. Let me conclude the message today by simply making an appeal to you to practice discernment. Will you do that? I mean, put the filter not only this triad of faith, but everything through the lens of biblical truth, because Jesus said, many false prophets have gone out into the world, and they're all around us today. And we simply cannot live our Christianity the same way we did 10 years ago, 20 years ago. Because the false gospel, the false spirit, and the false Jesus are all around us today. And I'll say it again, these false teachers don't have a big FT on their foreheads. They're not going to act like the wolves they are. They're going to smile at you. They're going to tell you, well, you know, this is true, but this is also true. They're going to use anything they can and do anything they can to steer you away from the simplicity and purity of your devotion to Jesus. So, my dear brothers and sisters, let me remind you again, Jesus is your life. And when you stop and ponder on who he is and the way that he loves and cares for you, your heart should burst out in love and devotion to him. We must not let anything cool our love for Christ. Anything. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word today. Oh, dear God, what a joy it is to be numbered among your people. What a blessing it is to know that your desire is not for us to simply accept things about you, but to develop a personal relationship with you. And so, God, I ask very humbly that in my heart, in my own heart, Father, that you would ignite a love for Jesus that will burst forth in my life. And I pray that you would do that for all of us here today. In one of the hymns that we sang today, Lord, there was that line about reviving us. And Holy Spirit, only you can do that. And so I just beg you, Father, may your Spirit fall upon us. And may it burn deep within us a love for you. So that as we go through our lives, we will live for you and you alone. We ask this to the glory of our Savior. Amen.